Henry David Thoreau famously wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Most men and women," he argued, "suffer in silence. They walk through life chained to pain and regret and disappointment and really don't know what to do with it." You probably know what I'm talking about. I think many of us are prone to anxiety. Our trials discourage us. And surprisingly, all the creature comforts of 21st century life don't seem to help. Smartphones, spas, Netflix. I mean, it really is a generation medicating itself in these comforts that, you know, only our time period understands, and yet it doesn't get to our soul. It doesn't really affect positively who we are. The rising rates of suicide are a tangible reminder that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. So many died recently in Dayton and El Paso. But in 2017, twice as many Americans died of suicide than homicide. And in that same year, more firefighters and police officers died from suicide than they died in the line of duty. Something is wrong. I was looking for a word to explain the problem that is addressed in our passage this morning, and the word that I've landed on is despair. It's a word that you find throughout the Bible. It means to be utterly at a loss for what to do, at a loss for how to fix it. And Christians struggle with despair. There are times when we are at a loss. And even if intellectually we aren't at a loss, in our hearts we are at a loss. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to fix it. There are times when Christians despair, but we don't stay there. And that's what we need to think about today. Our passage is Psalm 77. You'll find it on page 488 if you're using a Pew Bible. We aren't sure who the author of Psalm 77 is. Asaph is mentioned in the introduction. Asaph led corporate worship during the time of King David, but Asaph's descendants for generations led corporate worship at the temple. And so Psalm 77 could have been written in the times of King David. It could have been written generations later by those who would have associated themselves with the style of leading or even the style of psalm writing that Asaph had. All we know for sure is that this psalm was written by a man intimately familiar with despair. That is absolutely clear. Psalm 77 is a psalm about despair. I want to share three things from Psalm 77. First, the persistence of despair. The persistence of despair. Second, the honesty of despair. The honesty of despair. And then lastly, the end of despair. So persistence, honesty, and end. First, the persistence of despair. If you have found it, should be right about the middle of your Bible, Psalm 77, look at verse 1. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." I'll stop there. Clearly, the psalmist is in trouble. That's evident in verse 2. He's writing the psalm in the day of his trouble. But it's not just that he's in trouble. He's in despair. And I would say that trouble and despair are not the same thing. It is possible to be in trouble, but not to be in despair. So years ago, when my family lived in Louisville, Kentucky, one Sunday night, our home was burgled. I might have mentioned that in the past. I was troubled. We were troubled. But we didn't have that much stuff. Not in despair. You know, now if it had happened again and again, despair might have crept in. But it's possible to have real trouble, but for various reasons, it not to lead you to despair. But despair evidently chased the psalmist. And by the way, our psalmist is a believer, right? He trusts the Lord. Look again at verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So at the very beginning of the psalm, it's evident that he's turning to the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. He has faith that God is and that God is hearing him. He knows God will hear him. So this is not the prayer of an atheist. I know that there are atheists who pray, but for them, it's kind of like throwing spaghetti at the wall of the universe and hoping it sticks. That is not the kind of prayer we have going on here, right? This is the prayer of someone who knows God, who knows God's ways, who is in trouble, who is in despair, and he prays. This is a believer's prayer. And so I'm trying to emphasize the reality of despair in the life of a believer, of a Christian. Now, I know despair is universal. That was the point of my introduction. The massive men live lives of quiet desperation. Thoreau said that. We look at suicide rates. Despair is universal. But really, I'm not talking today about that universal kind of despair because I want us to observe that the psalmist is a believer. It's a believer whose soul refuses to be comforted. And he put that in writing. But that's not the type of sentence you write if you want people to think well of you. This is a believer struggling with despair. So if you aren't a believer, if you're not a Christian, well, I still want you to listen. I mean, I don't want you to tune out. I want you to listen in on how, as Christians, we seek to handle the reality that everyone faces. But how do Christians handle it when despair invades their lives? Because that's what this message is about. Now, in these opening verses, we see something that sounds so obvious, but it's hugely important, and that's that despair is not easily fixed. It's persistent, right? Our suffering psalmist is pleading with God. He prays so loudly, I cry aloud to God. You know, just to make it, he cries, he's screaming at God. He's crying aloud to God, verse 1. I seek the Lord, verse 2. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Right, that is an exclamation of zealous prayer. His hand is stretched out in prayer. It's like he's reaching up to the heavens, trying to get God's attention, praying to the Lord, pleading with God for relief. That's the description here. And he's doing the right thing. He's praying hard, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. He gets no peace. Verse 2 ends, my soul refuses to be comforted. That's despair. And contemplating the Lord doesn't seem to help either. Look at verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. So his despair is so real, it's so persistent that even thoughts of God don't seem to help. They don't soothe him. He's so agitated, wondering where God is in the midst of all this pain. So this is the persistence of despair. The psalmist's experience rings true in our lives. We pray, we may even pray hard, but we don't sense any movement. We don't sense there to be any change. Our circumstances don't change. But I think if you're a Christian, it's not so much that you're surprised that your circumstances don't change. Your theology is probably better than that. What can be so despairing is when your heart doesn't seem to change. You know, I mean, it's one thing to put on a smile. It's another thing to feel a smile. And this guy isn't feeling a smile. He's despairing. He's not finding comfort in God. And there are times when we don't find comfort in God. And that's the persistence of despair. And a few observations before we move on. Despair doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Some of you need to hear that. You're tempted to think that your despair, and especially your persistent despair, must prove that you don't know Jesus. And that's not true. We have Psalm 77. We have evidence of a kind of despair that persists. It won't go away, at least not quickly. He's clearly a believer. He's wrestling with the Lord, right? He's leaning into the Lord. He's seeking to remember the Lord. So I would say take heart. You know, even if you are in a season of persistent despair, that does not mean you're not a Christian. Now, I know you may be thinking, 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul's trials left him perplexed, but not in despair. Okay, true. But in chapter 11, Paul said he had many sleepless nights. That sounds a lot like the dude in Psalm 77. So I get it, big picture, Paul is perplexed but not in despair. But there are moments when you zoomed in on Paul's life when that perplexed state kept him awake all night long. As Christians, we can be in persistent states of despair. Despair should lead us to pray, and it should lead us to pray hard. How many of you really wrestle with God? I don't know what it would have been like being a pastor, you know, 2,000 years ago. That'd be great. You know, if he had any questions, he'd go to an apostle. That settles it. But being a pastor in a day and age when there were fewer distractions, I get it. There's no golden age. I'm really thankful to be in the 21st century. But there are lots of distractions. You know, when the sun goes down, it's not like you've got three or four candles to turn on or light, right? You can, the house today remains ablaze into the wee hours of the night with distractions. How many of you pray hard? How many of you cut out the distractions so that verse 2 doesn't seem just insane? In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. I mean, who resonates with that? A prayer life that is so robust that even when it feels like you're not getting an answer, your hand remains outstretched for hours. Right? Do we pray hard? In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, "Rejoice always, pray continually." And I've always separated those two. Like, there's one thing to do, rejoice always. Here's another thing to do, pray continually. But the older I get, the more I read the Bible, I wonder if they're to be connected. Rejoice always, pray continually. The joy is not going to be severed from the prayer. Pray continually, that you may rejoice. Prayer is hard work, and it doesn't always bring immediate results. I think about our own services, and every once in a while, someone will comment on the number and length of the prayers. It's hard work. You know, Dustin is up here, he's praying. Some of you are thinking, when's this prayer going to end? Like, dude, Dustin, we got some singing to go on. Praying is hard work. And so we don't want to shy away from that corporately, but I'd much rather have long prayers in private than long prayers in public. Are you praying hard? My fear is an absence of prayer in your life is evidence of an absence of faith in your life. Now, one or two of you are thinking, wait a second, I'm not despairing until you started preaching. You're just thinking, Aaron, I've never felt as bad as the psalmist. I mean, I don't know what to tell you, Aaron. I love Jesus. Things seem to be okay. And to that, I would just say, praise God. I'm thankful for that. But more likely than not, one day you will face a trouble that turns into despair for you. A trial that just seems suffocating. You know, more often than not, that happens. And so, it could be a termination from your job. It could be cancer. It could be a death in the family, someone close to you. And on that day, the clouds of despair will come. And on that day, when despair, maybe for the first time ever in your life, when despair persists, on that day, you need to remember Psalm 77. So etch it into your memory, Psalm 77. Even if you tune out for the rest of the sermon because you've got a happy, clappy life, Psalm 77. I don't care if you forget my sermon. I care if you forget Psalm 77. All right, that takes us to our next point. Second, the honesty of despair. All right, look, if you would, at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now in verse 4, the psalmist can't sleep, and his prayers appear to have finally run dry. He's searching for some glimpse of hope, some ray of sunshine. So where does he turn? Verse 5, he turns to days of old. He tries to set his mind on better days in his life, days without trouble, days without despair. I know we all do that. You know, wherever you are right now, you think, oh, I remember a day when I didn't have that worry. I remember a day when I didn't have that problem. Oh, those were good days. Now, that's often how we seek to get through the despair. We remember a day when whatever circumstance there is that caused the despair we face wasn't there. And so that's what this guy's doing. He's staying up at night, and I think there's some good praying going on, but there's also this kind of self-reflection, and it doesn't work. The despair persists, and in verse 7, the song takes a dark turn. Really, he asks 6 questions, and they're honest questions. We've already established our psalmist is a man of faith. He's a believer. He has turned to the Lord in prayer. He believes in God. He knows that God will listen to him. Okay, but that's not how he feels. These questions in verses 7 through 9, they tell us how the psalmist feels. He feels abandoned. He feels like God has turned his face away. And so the psalmist knows in his head that God has not abandoned him. That's why he begins the psalm, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. But a guy who says, he will hear me, sounds like it's a guy who says, God hasn't abandoned me. But he feels like God has abandoned him. His heart has not caught up to his head. Pastor Mark Ragop recently wrote a book, a great book, about suffering. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Maybe in the bookstall? Not sure. Probably not. Probably will be. He said that the psalmist here is doing what every suffering Christian needs to do, and that is to lament. Ragop put it this way: honest, humble, pain-filled questions are part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Lament, now that lament is what we see in our passage. Ragop says, lament is humbly turning to God through the pain. It takes faith to lay our painful questions before the Lord. Now, if Ragop is right, it takes faith to go to the Lord with questions where intellectually you know the answer, but you have enough faith in the Lord to ask questions that reflect the state of your heart. You love the Lord enough, you trust him enough not to hide the state of your heart from him. Now, our suffering psalmist knows the answers to these questions. Right? Will the Lord spurn him forever and never again be favorable? Well, of course not. Right? Hard times doesn't mean that God is spurning you. In fact, God disciplines those he loves. That's providence. You know, God's calculus is amazing. Right? He makes amazing futures for his people. Right? We know that intellectually. God will once again be favorable to his people for sure. Has God's steadfast love forever ceased? Well, he asks the question, but of course it hasn't. God doesn't drop in and out of love for his people. His love is steadfast. It's never ending to generation upon generation upon generation. Have God's promises come to an end? That's what he's asking. You know, have God's promises come to an end? No way. Joshua 21:45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made known to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Right? That is the profession of faith of the people of Israel. Our God is a faithful God. Promises of blessing, promises of judgment, but God is faithful to keep his promises. Has God forgotten to be gracious? He asks. But he knew, are you kidding me? God forgetting to be gracious? Just think about David, committed adultery, murdered an innocent man and goes to the Lord and prays, God, have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That's the prayer of David. How could an adulterer, how could a murderer pray like that? Because he knows that God is gracious. Has God in his anger stopped being compassionate? The psalmist asks. Well, God hates sin, undoubtedly, but God will not shut out a single sinful soul who humbly comes to him and asks him for forgiveness. It's just not God's character to cast aside those who humbly go to him. His compassion reaches to the sky. Okay, so the psalmist doesn't need a theology lesson, if you will. He knows the answers to these questions. He knows the answers to these questions is, of course God is faithful, of course God is gracious. Everything I just said, the psalmist knew, but he knew it intellectually. But he found himself doubting God's love for him, doubting God's compassion, doubting God's faithfulness, doubting God's grace. These are irrational thoughts for the believer, but they're real. So have you ever doubted something that you knew to be true? Give you a moment to think. Have you ever doubted something you knew to be true? I know that when I go to Six Flags, the roller coasters are safe. I do. I believe that there are statisticians who are assessing the probability of these things breaking, and they are inspecting these machines to make sure that they don't break. I see little girls coming off of these giant roller coasters with smiles on their faces. I have evidence that they are safe. I will ride some of them, right? But I have not ridden all of them, have I? Right? I know intellectually to be true that they are safe, but I just know there is a possibility. There is a possibility, and so I stay off. In our despair, our feelings went out. That's what's going on there. You know it to be true. I know God is faithful. I know God loves me. I know God cares for me. I know God is compassionate. I know God hasn't abandoned me. That's what you know to be true intellectually, but in our despair, our feelings went out. And for the Christian, despair is the most painful when we doubt God himself. Right, now, for the non-Christian who despairs, it could simply be, I'm sorry I'm in this position. It's bad. It doesn't feel good. I want it to change. But for the Christian, despair is, it's deeper. Because it's not just about the circumstance. It's about the God who is over the circumstances. And when you begin to doubt the Lord, well, that is when despair is the most painful. So sometimes you face a disappointment that's so crushing that you begin to doubt that God is caring. And that's what's going on here. So what should you do when you feel this way? Well, Psalm 77 says, go ahead and be honest. Go ahead and be honest. Bring your questions to the Lord. Even if the questions are irrational, bring them to the Lord. So imagine a child standing at the edge of a pool, and he's crying out, Dad, I don't think you're gonna catch me. This is a little bit like me at Six Flags, but I want to get it off of me. Dad, I don't think you're going to catch me. And Dad is in the pool. It's like 3 feet deep. You know, Dad is 5'9". He's not going to miss. What's Dad going to do? Does Dad scold his son? Or does he say, I'm here. Take your time. I can wait. I'm here. You're safe. Well, our Heavenly Father is like that with us. You can bring your irrational thoughts to the Lord. You're not going to catch me. And just watch as the kindness of God and the patience of God leads you to trust Him. Just think of Jesus hanging on the cross and asking His Father, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew what his father was doing, right? Jesus predicted his own death. Jesus rebuked Peter for arguing against the necessity of Jesus' crucifixion, Right? Jesus willingly suffered in our place. He willingly went to the cross. Every gospel is making that point that Jesus is he's a prophet predicting his death. He is the Son of God willingly going to his death. But on that cross, faced with the imminent reality that he was about to be separated from his Father, all Jesus could do, Jesus who is both fully God and fully man, all he could do was honestly pray a question whose answer he knew. Why? Why have you forsaken me? He knew why. Through the union of Jesus with sinful humanity, Jesus was able to bear in his body all of the sins of everyone who would turn and trust in him. And as Jesus was forsaken on that cross, we were accepted. Jesus knew that intellectually. He knew what was going on. Why did he pray? Why? Because despair isn't a mark of apostasy. It's a mark of humanity. At Mount Vernon, we are constantly exhorting one another to personally, regularly, and deliberately help another believer to grow in Christ-likeness. And one way that you can be Christ-like is by being honest with other people about your life. Leave your Facebook self behind. Give others the real you. Be honest about your despair. Brothers and sisters, despair, again, is not evidence of apostasy. It's evidence of humanity. Psalm 77 is about a believer, honest about his pain. He's in despair, but he doesn't stay there. And that takes us to our final point. Third, the end of despair. And before I read the rest of our passage, let me remind you of the famous author, David Foster Wallace, who was an American writer who gained a ton of notoriety when he was a very young man. He had the world literally in the palm of his hand. You know, he was receiving awards and he was a hero for so many writers. And one day, during an interview with Charlie Rose, Wallace admitted that he really wasn't happy. He didn't know what there was left for him to achieve. And so he put it this way. He said, "A lot of my problem is I don't really have a brass ring. And I'm kind of open to suggestions about what one chases." So having achieved so much at such a young age, he didn't know what to strive for. That brass ring is your goal. It's what you're striving to obtain. And you could just tell, I mean, in the interview, he did not look like a happy man. And he was very honest about that. Well, not long after the interview, Wallace killed himself. His despair led him to an early death. Now, Wallace wasn't a Christian, but Christians despair too. And suicide is not the unpardonable sin. I know that some of you have close friends and family members who have, in fact, committed suicide. It's not the unpardonable sin. I want you to know, however, whatever the degree of your despair is, whether it's just so, so serious that there are moments when you just think, "I don't want to be here," or whether it's less serious, but there are just sustained seasons in your life of joylessness. You see people around you who just seem so happy in Christ, and you're not. Whatever the degree of despair in your life is, you need to know there's hope. You need to know that there's a reason the majority of Psalm 77 is not given over to the psalmist expressing despair. It's actually given over to the psalmist clinging to hope. We don't have to stay in a state of despair. There is a way out, and Psalm 77 shows us. It shows us the end of despair. Look at verse 10. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." So the psalmist takes a turn, doesn't he? He looks over his shoulder at what God had done. God's works are remarkable. They need to be remembered, right? So look at those verbs in verses 10 to 13. The psalmist writes, I will appeal, I will remember, I will remember, I will ponder, I will meditate. Right? This is serious work, much like prayer. This is serious work. The psalmist has to force himself to remember. And we know again that he's not so much remembering intellectually. What he's remembering is not something that one can forget. Now, this is a different kind of remembering. It's a deep remembering. It's remember with a capital R. Right? He has to stop. At this point, he's got to stop praying. And he's got to start recalling who God is and what he's done. So every cell in this psalmist's body wants to focus on his trials. Like everything in him wants to focus on what's wrong, but he cannot do that if he wants the despair to end. And so he's got to take his eyes off of his suffering, and he's got to put them on his Savior. He needs to remember, meditate on, appeal to, ponder the works of the Lord. Look at verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What event does the psalmist remember here? He remembers the Exodus, the day the power of the Lord fell upon Egypt, the way God in all his glory and with all his power and with all his might led Israel out of bondage. He remembers that for centuries Israel had been enslaved to Pharaoh, treated like animals. And they had been crying out to God, not for 1 year, not for 20 years, but for decades into centuries. They had been crying to the Lord for relief. And generations passed without getting an answer. But one day God answered. And on that day his fury shook the earth, literally. And God redeemed his people. Right? He parted the Red Sea, leading his people over the dry land. The people got through on the other side. Pharaoh's army came behind. The water crashed down. And verse 15 says it all. You, with your arm, redeemed your people. God did this. God loved Israel. God chose Israel. God redeemed Israel. And he did all of it. Not 75% of it, not 95% of it. God did it all. And this is what the psalmist remembers. And they didn't see God. Right? They didn't see his face. That's the point of 19, verse 19. His footprints were unseen. He was there in all his glory. They saw Moses and Aaron. They could hold on to the hand of Moses. They could hold on to the hand of Aaron. Moses and Aaron, God's anointed leaders, they led the people, but not really. It wasn't them leading the people. Everyone knew that it was God at work. He says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I may be a pastor, but it is God who leads this church. Amen. You may have a body of elders, and they are great, and I love them, but God is leading this church. We are bound by God's word, not by our own wisdom. God leads us. What good are we as a congregation if we put all of our hope in mere men? Turn left in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Listen to how Moses described what was about to happen. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Now the people are, they're afraid. Pharaoh is on his way. It does not look good. Does not look good. And here's what Moses says. Verse 13. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And I would say that's true even now. The Lord will fight for you, Christian. You have only to be silent. And so can you see why the psalmist remembered the Exodus? Can you appreciate why in his darkest moment, the darkest moment of his life, he needed to fix his thoughts, his eyes on the saving acts of God? Our psalmist needed evidence. He needed historical evidence that no matter the trial, no matter the pain, no matter the despair, he worships a God who fights for his people. He needed to know that. Where would he go to find that truth? Right? He didn't go to mythology. He went to history. The Exodus is the history of the people of Israel. It's what they would have believed more than anything else. This is their history. This really happened. And looking at history, he was able to conclude, God is my redeemer. God is my refuge. God is my refuge. God is my strength. As surely as God led the people of Israel to the Red Sea, I know that God is going to lead me through this season of despair. That's what is happening in Psalm 77. There's no one greater than God. Who is great like our God? Right? That's Psalm 77. So I called this sermon Our History Matters because the end of despair is not found in the bottom of a bottle. Okay? The end of despair is not found in a new car. The end of despair is not found on Netflix. There are 1,001 ways we medicate ourselves so that we become numb to the reality of life, which is filled with so many trials that are painful. The end of despair is not found in any of those medications. The end of despair is found when we remember what God has done. Remember with a capital R. Like a glass crashing on a cement floor, your despair will only crash when it lands on the rock of history. History is where despair ends. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. He saved them. This is what the psalmist needed to remember for his despair to end. And so in one historical event, the psalmist remembers God is holy and powerful and faithful and loving, and he fights for his people. They have only to be silent. No matter what happens, the psalmist finally concludes, nothing can change this reality. This is the reality of realities. This is history, not make-believe. And Christian, you're no different than the psalmist. You go through seasons, I go through seasons, when you know with your head that God is good, but in your heart you are not so convinced. You feel like he's far away from you. You feel like he doesn't care. And at times like this, you, like the psalmist, need to remember history. You need to follow in the footsteps of Psalm 77. And I'm not talking about the history of the Exodus. I'm talking about a new Exodus. Turn far right in your Bibles. Turn away from Psalm 77 to the book of Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul is writing to a church not unlike our church. He wants them to understand who God is. He wants them to understand what God has done. He wants them to appreciate the historical reality of Jesus' life and of his death and of his resurrection, of all the and all the implications that history has for our lives today. And to get this message across, Paul speaks in terms of an exodus. He doesn't use the word exodus, but certainly with Exodus 14 and with Psalm 77 on our mind, recognizing that God redeemed a people, Psalm 77, right, verse 15, we can see evidence of a new exodus being remembered in Colossians 1, verse 13. He, God, has delivered us, his people, his church, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christian, God didn't free you from Egypt. He freed you from something far worse. He freed you from the domain of darkness. And it's not like God simply took the chains off and told you to run for your life. No, God did it. He fought for you from the first to the last. He finished the work. That's why Paul says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. It's done. We've been delivered. We are no longer captive to the domain of darkness. We've been transferred. We've been delivered. When your house is burning and you're trapped in the bedroom and the firefighters show up, you don't yell out the window, "Help me save myself." No one says that. You yell, "Get me out of here." Right? That's what God's done. He got them out of there. As surely as God got Israel out of Egypt and set them on course to the promised land, God got us out of the domain of darkness. He did it. Brothers and sisters, the domain of darkness was your home in flames. It was your prison. In this prison, you lived for yourself. In this prison, you were enslaved to your lusts and your fears and your ambitions. In the domain of darkness, you didn't care about God. Not really. You might have said you cared about God, but you didn't really care about Him. Right? You didn't care about others. Not really. You might have said you cared about others, but you cared about others only insofar as other people could do something for you. Insofar as other people could somehow marginally make your life better, you cared about them. In the domain of darkness, in this kingdom, you were without God and you were without hope. But there is another kingdom, and Paul calls it the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is the kingdom of Christ. And if you are a Christian, Jesus is your promised land. He is your kingdom. In this kingdom, Christ is your God and he is your hope. And in this kingdom, you don't live for yourself. In this kingdom, you do not live for yourself. Your comfort and your safety and your security, I need to underline your comfort and your safety and your security are not the most important thing in the kingdom of Christ. In this kingdom, it doesn't matter if you're 35 and married or 46 and single. In this kingdom, it doesn't matter if you have 5 kids or if you can't have any kids. In this kingdom, it doesn't matter if you are 26 and taking life by the tail or 86 and putting life to bed. In this kingdom, all that matters is that Christ is your king. He's sitting on the throne, and you get to honor him with all you have and with all you are, with all he's given you. You get to honor him. That's all that matters in this kingdom. Now, even in this kingdom, there are moments when the fall takes its toll, and you lose things you love. You lose people you love. I don't want to say those things don't matter. I don't want to diminish the pain. It matters. I just want to say that there's something that matters so much more, that it makes your pain seem small by comparison. Regardless of what you lost, if you're a Christian, you've been saved. That's a historical fact. And what matters most is Christ. So in this kingdom, in the kingdom of Christ, Jesus is far more glorious than your pain is crushing. So in this kingdom, despair comes to an end. Only when Christ is your king will despair find its end. Now, maybe you aren't a Christian and you don't know what to make of everything that I've just said. And in fact, maybe you're wondering if this is what Christianity is like. Sort of like Christianity is the cherry flavor that makes the medicine of life go down. Like, I get it. Life is hard. There's a lot of bad things. This Christianity thing, it's like cherry syrup. It doesn't get rid of the bad stuff. It just makes you feel a little bit better. Right? Some people who don't profess to be Christians, they think that way. If that's you, though, remember the title of this sermon, Our History Matters. Whether in the Old Testament or the New, the hope of believers has always been rooted in history. Not a provocative idea. Right, not a fantastic tale, not a feel-good story, but it's been actually rooted in history. So in our case, it's the real-life history of a man named Jesus who walked the earth, and if you could go back, you could see his footprints. He walked the earth. Right, there's evidence of his life. There's evidence of his death. Right? In fact, no legitimate person disagrees that Jesus lived and that he died, and that his words are actually in this book. I mean, there's great agreement upon that. There's even historical evidence that he rose from the dead, and that may sound fantastic to you. It should. It is fantastic. But there's actually historical evidence that it actually happened. And here's what you need to believe. That he lived. And that he died. That he rose again. And that when you put your faith in him, when you trust him, that he died and rose for you. If you're non-Christian and you know something about despair, I guarantee the only way that despair is ever going to end in any substantive way is if your faith is in Christ. Turn to him now. Become a Christian now. David Foster Wallace was wrong. There is a brass ring. His name is Jesus. And until he's your king, you'll never get rid of that despair hanging around your neck. But if he is your king, he'll be everything to you. And you'll know a joy that you've never experienced before. To my Christian brothers and sisters, look over your shoulder at the cross. Remember what you know to be true. God transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the fundamental answer to your despair. Now, there are other answers to your despair. Eat right. Exercise. Get a good night's sleep. Right? Think about heaven. Think about heaven. Right? Those are all great answers, but the fundamental answer to your despair is the cross of Christ. That is the fundamental, it's not the only answer, but it is the foundation for all good answers, right? The best night's sleep you're ever going to get is when you go to sleep recognizing Jesus died for you. All of those things are good, but the fundamental answer to despair is the cross. And until that cross casts a shadow over every square inch of your life, your despair will win the day. Some of you are nervous about where you're going to be in 5 years. You may be wondering how you're going to pay the rent. You're anxious about your relationship with your children. I prayed for grandparents this morning. Some of you are anxious about your relationship with your grandchildren. Some of you are wondering how you're going to pay for college. Some of you are wondering how you're going to get to college. Some of you are wondering if you're ever going to be married. Some of you are wondering if you're ever going to have kids. Some of you are wondering if your kids are ever going to leave the house. Some of you are older. Your body is falling apart. It's easy to despair. These trials matter, but they don't matter most. That's what Psalm 77 is. They don't matter most. Our God is a great God. When Christ matters most, despair will end. And so for now, fighting despair is hard work, right? Despair is persistent. It persists. Do the hard work of remembering what Christ has done. And one day, despair will fully and forever come to an end. One day, when we cross into that promised land known as heaven, that day despair will be fully, finally, and forever gone. And so we end this morning singing about that great day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for our eyes to be fixed upon the cross of Christ. We come before you, a congregation full of different kinds of people. Some people who seem more prone to joy and other people who seem more prone to despondency. But all of us in desperate need of remembering the cross of Christ so that our joy is never finally in our circumstances, but always in our Redeemer. Father, we long for a day when this particular battle is over. We long for a day when there is no more crying, no more tears, and no more pain. We pray that even as we sing about that day, our hearts would rejoice today, recognizing everything Christ did. We love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.